All throughout Christ's life and ministry, he built bridges where fear had built walls. Jesus became the bridge between Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, prostitute and Pharisee, and for us. By faith, we stand on the edge of the chasm, not yet sure of what lies on the other side, uncertain of our next step, not knowing if we will ever see the other side, but we go. We cross in full expectation and confidence that God's plans and purposes are perfect.
Good morning, church. And this morning, I want us to be to answer a key question that's found in your outline. So grab an outline, would you, in the chair in front of you. And the key question is this: who is the agent in the mission of God? In order to do that, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 and a little bit the beginning of chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there to 1 Peter and follow along with me. The title of our sermon this morning is From Exiles to Agents. From Exiles to Agents. I'm going to do this. I'm going to try to say what God's mission is in a statement. All right. God's mission, I would put in a statement like this: according to his will and for his own glory, God's mission is to save and sanctify a people so that they might be set apart to make his name known in all the earth. Let me say that again. According to his will and for his own glory, God's mission is to save and to sanctify a people so that they might be set apart to make his name known in all the earth. Building on top of what we learned from our Replicate series last month, I want to share with you this week three gaps that must be bridged if we, as the body of Christ, are to fulfill God's mission. The first gap is the gap between a broken world and God. So this is going to be looking at the first 12 verses in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Here's the first insight for you. People do not need more evidence of universal corruption and our alienation from God. They experience it every day. From natural disasters, the local news, the darkness outside of our homes, the tension inside of our homes, the sting of abandonment and loss, the pain of breakups, divorce, and infidelity, the slavery of various addictions, hateful words, sinister thoughts, and illegal acts. Guys, we don't just break the law that God gave. We break even the laws that we make for ourselves. The point is this: humanity is separated from God, and every religious system and moral code in the world attempts to fix it. Every selfish ambition tries to ignore it, and every drug tries to numb it. Here's the truth in your outline. The only way to bridge this gap is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 3 through 7 together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If that passage brings a smile to your face this morning, say amen. A disciple who takes the gospel to heart understands that he or she is never separated from God. Now, I know this year has likely caused all of us in some way to just be thrown off our game. We might be confused, grieved, or shaken. But we are reminded here in 1 Peter that the inheritance that we have received in Christ is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and guarded by God's power until the end. The beautiful thing is that Christ has made a way for sinners to be reconciled with God. He has become the bridge to heaven. And this good news is the mystery the Old Testament prophets tried to unravel. It's what every Christian sermon aims to proclaim. And it's what every angel, as you see in verse 12, longs to behold. It is the source of new life. It is spiritual refreshment, a message for perseverance and hope. And here's the catch that we find in Romans chapter 10. If this good news is not preached, those who sit in darkness will never see the light. So what do we take from that? We, as the body of Christ, must bridge this gap. So the application in your outline there is, let's do this. Can you think of someone this morning who needs this message of hope? I want you to think of their name. I want you to picture their face. And I want you to imagine when God might have you cross paths with them this week. And ask yourself, what prevents you from sharing this endless treasure with them? Talking about what prevents us, let's move on to the second gap this morning, and that's the gap between a disciple and God's power supply. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 25 here. You know, you may know this, but on a daily basis, a majority of American Christians feel separated from the power and presence of God. Why is this? Well, for me, it's tempting to say that it's because I'm the father of a two-year-old. But let's read verses 13 through 16 in chapter 1, see what Peter says. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Here's the insight. In this text, and really the rest of Scripture, there is a correlation between the nearness to God and our personal holiness. I could say it another way. There's a correlation between sinfulness and the lack of holiness and our separation from God. Do you remember in the Old Testament how the Spirit of God used to come upon places and people? They needed to be set apart, consecrated, holy. The tabernacle that was set outside the camp had to be set up in a very particular way, and only certain people could go in this tabernacle. The temple, with all of its decorations and all of its beautiful design, was set apart as holy as a place for the Lord. Priests had to wear special garments. Priests had to make sacrifices of blood before they could enter into holy places. Because if they did not, they would die. And at the very best, they would go blind. Because of all this, the people in the Old Testament, whenever it came to the power and the presence of the Lord God, they trembled with fear. I don't know how much we tremble today at the holiness of God. We too quickly dismiss the Old Testament emphasis on holiness. And the fact of the matter is, if you read through the instructions from Paul and Peter to New Testament churches, you will find very few explicit commands that actually tell us to take care of the needy in our communities. You will find no explicit commands to do creation care or to protect gun laws. But there are dozens and dozens of verses that enjoin us in one way or another to be holy, like we see here, as God is holy. Now, how do we be holy? Holiness is not ultimately about living up to a moral standard or Christian activism. It's about living in Christ and living out our real and vital union with Him. This union is made possible by the Holy Spirit. So the truth in your outline this morning is the Holy Spirit takes up residence in every disciple of the Lord Jesus. Like we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You were bought with a price. So the work of the Holy Spirit in the disciples' life is called sanctification. Now, I know there's many books written on this topic, but in short, this is the process of being made holy, cleansed from sin, empowered to obey God's commands. It begins at regeneration when a person is born again to a living hope, and it ends at final judgment, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to interject here and say this, that sanctification is not optional for believers. Any gospel which claims to save people without also transforming them is inviting easy believism, and it's powerless. If you think being a Christian is nothing more than saying a prayer or joining a church, then you've confused real grace with cheap grace. Christ will have a pure bride, and everyone that he justifies will be sanctified. But it's also not automatic. And what I mean by that is that holiness is not some passive affair. We are told to pursue it in the scripture. Consider Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, where it says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." What do we make of these things? Well, I've got a box there for you in your notes, and we're going to look at two questions. And the first one is this: what hinders the Holy Spirit? And I want you to remember that when we're talking about, we are actually talking about God's power supply for us as disciples. We're not talking about salvation. Our union with Christ is an established fact, guaranteed for all eternity by the indwelling of the Spirit. When we sin, our union with Christ is not in jeopardy, but our communion is. It's possible, therefore, for believers to have more or less of God's favor. And there I'm taking like verses like Ephesians chapter 4, where it's talking about grieving the Holy Spirit that is within us. So there are, I want to give you three common suppressors of sanctification this morning. The first is indwelling sin. This is the sin of self, and it is a spirit killer. And why do I say a spirit killer? It's because the sin of self can look like self-righteousness. It means that I can make myself righteous by doing good things and being moral. And I don't need the fruit of the Holy Spirit because I can make myself righteous. It means that I am self-sufficient, that I can toughen, I am tough enough to make it through on my own. I don't need the Holy Spirit as a helper. I don't need him for prayer. I don't need to pray. I don't need him to help me with interpreting the Bible. I don't need the Holy Spirit because I am self-sufficient. It also means that I have the freedom to please myself, and I am completely self-pleasing. I don't need the Holy Spirit to be my comforter. I don't need God to be my highest pleasure. This all is aspects of indwelling sin that lives in you and I. That is what the Bible calls the old man, indwelling sin. And Romans 8:13 says, "If you then are living by the deeds of the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, are killing the deeds of the flesh, you will live." It's interesting that you're either killing sin or sin is killing us slowly, killing the Spirit. The second one is fear, and with that I'll add defeat. And this is what I'm going to call is being spiritless. Okay, think of the disciples or the apostles in the upper room after Jesus' death. Fear and defeat makes us feel vulnerable or hopeless. 2 Timothy, I love 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "You were not given a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, of love, and self-discipline." And the fact is, some of us Christians live in defeat. We say that I was born this way, I will never change. And really, we just give up and we don't fight against sin. And what I want to say to you is that you are dishonoring the Holy Spirit who strengthens us with supernatural power. And you are dishonoring the work of Christ that freed us from slavery to sin. The third suppressor of sanctification we're going to look at this morning is ignorance. Okay, this is what I'm going to call spirit plus, and that's because when we are not familiar with what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit and how he operates, when our doctrine is shallow or untested, I find that there is a reaching for more. We lean on sensory emotions. We lean on extra biblical revelation outside of the Bible. We may lean on worldly knowledge to pursue spirituality. And that's because we either don't know what God has given us in the Holy Spirit, or we're not content with what he has given. And 1 John chapter 4 says to test the spirits to see if they are of God. And the reality is that Christian spirituality does not rest on mysticism. It rests on a mediator. So all the three of those things can hinder and suppress the work of sanctification. Well, let's look at the second column. What does sanctification look like? The first thing I want you to see is it looks like repentance. Okay, and as you probably know, repentance is a spiritual response to turn from sin and trust in Christ upon hearing the word of God, like you see in the book of Acts chapter 3 after Peter's sermon. But two things I want to say here. One is that repentance is not regret. It's not just feeling bad about past sin. It's not just feeling remorseful. It's actually being broken to the point of godly sorrow because of your sin in light of God's kindness that produces change, a not going back. And it's also, repentance is not just a one-time event. We continue to mess up. We continue to make mistakes. And so repentance is ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. The second thing that sanctification looks like is new identity. And this means trusting in the completed work of Christ and also taking action. It looks like putting on the new self that we've been given in Christ and putting off our old self. It means walking in freedom and walking in resurrection power. I love Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself, who loved me and gave himself for me." Pastor Kevin DeYoung describes this balance well. He says, Christians work. They work to kill sin and they work to live in the Spirit. They have rest in the gospel, but never rest in their battle against the flesh and the devil. The child of God has two great marks about him. He is known for his inner warfare and his inner peace. That's good. Third thing we're going to look at is maturity. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." Maturity, I'll tell you this, the best looking Christian is the one growing by the Spirit into the likeness of Christ. When Christ, you look, Christ knew the scriptures, Christ knew the gospel, bore the gospel, Christ knew the culture that he came to save, and Christ suffered. And by that, I'm going to give you just four quick marks and qualities of maturity. One is biblical literacy. We read here, "All flesh is like grass, its glory is of the field, but the word of God never, it remains forever, it never fails." Biblical literacy, do you know your Bible? Can you teach it to someone? Can you defend the doctrines of the faith? Are you comfortable with your knowledge and are you just familiar with the teachings, or do you know it? Is it like biblical literacy? Gospel fluency. So this isn't just knowing the names of the 12 disciples or knowing the books of our Bible, but this is actually living and breathing gospel truths and redemptive themes and seeing them everywhere we go. When we go to the park or when we watch TV, do you see God's story everywhere? And are you able to communicate it? The book of Colossians is great for this because Paul just the whole time just can't get away from talking about what Christ has done. And even in chapter 3, he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Cultural relevancy. And this isn't cultural assimilation, being like the world. We are in the world, but we're not of it. This is what Jesus is talking about when being salt of the earth, like in Matthew chapter 5, that we know what the culture values, we know what they turn their ear to, but we also know when to stand against it, and we know what pricks their hearts. And fourth, mark of maturity is discipline and suffering. And guys, I know people in Africa that will never step foot in a seminary. They will never get higher theological education, but they have suffered for the gospel, and they know more about perseverance and faith than you or I probably ever will. And the thing is, the beautiful thing about that is it's like what 1 Peter says, it's being tested by fire. So because we can't control when suffering comes upon us for the gospel. But that's why James, I think it's James that says, rejoice when you encounter various sufferings and trials. Because that means that God has chosen you and he's working in you to perfect what he started. So how do we apply this? We're trying to connect the gap between us and God's power supply, right? Well, let's just ask these two simple questions. Are you believing in the work of Christ and obeying the commands of Christ? Are you doing the basics? I don't want to make it too complicated this morning, and this may sound a little bit boring or out of date, but it's still true. And that is that the way you grow in your relationship with Jesus is to pray, read your Bible, go to church where you'll get good preaching, good fellowship, and observe all that Christ teaches. No matter how goofy or insignificant this church may seem, I can guarantee you that the fellowship in the body of believers is fellowship with God. And this is how disciples start to bridge the gap between us and God's power supply. Now let's look at the gap between a minister and all of God's people. This will bring us to chapter 2 in the first part, 1 through 10. You know, the Apostle Peter was designated as the shepherd for the church in Jerusalem. And you might can imagine, just like a modern megachurch pastor, how there was so much dependency upon him. Everyone looked to him for leadership and spiritual insight. But now, his sheep, because of persecution, his sheep are scattered all throughout Asia. And maybe they were timid. Maybe they were feeling ill-equipped in their isolation. What does Peter say to them? Well, in verse 5, we read that he calls them to unity, that they are not alone, that they are each living stones being built up into a spiritual house with one chief cornerstone, that is Christ. He calls them to embrace the role of a minister. Multiple times there, we see there that he is calling all of these exiles to be a royal priesthood. And we have got to ask ourselves, wait, hold on a second. How can a disciple be a priest at the same time? Well, God has always intended for his people to be a kingdom of priests. And I want to show you that because you need to write this verse down and look at it later. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. Go read that at home later. It's actually just before the Ten Commandments are given. And there he tells God's people there, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. And he's not just talking about one tribe there. The priest, though, as we know in the Old Testament, were holy individuals with the most direct access to God. By making sacrifices and keeping the law, they served as intermediaries between sinful people and God. And this was the role of the tribe of Levi. But now, Christ Jesus has made all who are in him the priesthood that God always intended his people to be. How? In Christ, God declares you righteous. In Christ, your sins have been dealt with once for all. In Christ, you have direct access to God in prayer. You see, Jesus was the ultimate high priest. He was the ultimate final, he was the final atonement for us, and he is the eternal mediator between God and man. So if you are his disciple this morning, welcome to the priesthood. Here's the insight in your outline. The historical distinction between clergy and laity is not biblical. You know, the Greek word translated clergy is kleros, and it actually refers to the inheritance laid up for all of the saints, like in Colossians 1:12 or Acts 26:18. The Greek word translated as laity is lykos, and it is actually not found in the New Testament. And the closest word to it is laos, which is people. And here in this text, we see that all of God's people are a chosen people to be royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession. So it's unfortunate and it's sad that from the New Testament times to Catholic history, to modern-day Protestant pastors and missionaries, our tendency is to rely on the ministerial elite, and we overlook the reality that elders and church staff are here to equip the body for the work of ministry. And I'll tell you this, being paid staff members only intensifies this divide. It creates the assumption that pastors and missionaries are religious experts, paid to do the work of ministry. And this, I believe, stifles the spiritual awakening of the church. John Piper, a pastor in Minneapolis, laments as he writes on this topic, quote, "We pastors are being killed by the professionalizing of pastoral ministry. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. It is not the mentality of the slave of Christ. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence and the heart of the Christian ministry. The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we will leave in our wake. For there is no professional childlikeness. There's no professional tenderheartedness. There is no professional panting after God. Brothers, we are not professionals. We are outcasts. We are aliens and exiles in the world, and our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait with expectation for our Lord Jesus. The world sets the agenda for the professional man. God sets the agenda for the spiritual man, end quote. You know, I keep this kind of message in front of me every day, and I see that the number one thing that my church needs from me is holiness and humility, not expertise. You know, I am a sent one with my family along, you know, from Harmony Hill to take the gospel cross-culturally to unreached peoples. And we need more of you who would be willing to do that. And next week, we will talk about the location of God's mission. But this morning is about bridging the gap between you and me. I want you to see and just let this text resound that we have the same message, the same redemption, the same cornerstone. We should have the same conduct and the same mission. And the truth in your outline this morning is that God's chosen agent is not just Peter, it's not just pastors, and not just missionaries, it's every disciple. The concluding point I want to make this morning, and this was something that encouraged me as I was in this text, is that you would think that Peter would be a little worried that these new agents were going to blow it, that they are not ready and they'll crumble under pressure. But I want us to ask, where is Peter's confidence? We see in chapter 1 and chapter 5, he talks about God has made the hearts of these new agents good soil, and he has put an imperishable seed of the gospel that will not die in there. So his confidence is in an imperishable seed. His confidence is in a chief shepherd. Peter can no longer be with these people. His sheep are scattered, but he entrusts them now to a chief shepherd who will always be with them and look after them. His confidence is also in Christ left them a suffering example. He knew that they would go under hard times, that these new agents would suffer for the gospel. But he also knew that no one would suffer greater than the Lord Jesus, and he reminded them of that very thing. My confidence as well can be in those same things for you as you carry on the mission of God. The only thing we need to do this morning as we apply is, are you living as a sent agent in the mission of God? Because anything less is not what God intended. I implore you today to embrace the calling of one of God's priests, to be holy and do not hinder the Holy Spirit who is working in you, so that when you proclaim the gospel and excellencies of Christ, we will bridge the gap to a broken world. I just want to invite you, any one of you who feel led after the service, to reach out to one of our pastors or one of our staff at the Next Steps desk. Let me pray for you today. Father in heaven, we thank you just for this word this morning in 1 Peter. We thank you for the reminder that every disciple is one of your agents, and that not only that, but you have given us an imperishable seed of the gospel. You have caused us to be born again to a living hope, Lord. And you are our chief shepherd. You are our cornerstone that shall not be moved. We can find our strength and confidence in you, and I pray that we would all, each of us, be filled with the Holy Spirit to walk in holiness, to walk in your ways, so that we will bridge the gap to this broken world. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.